The following message was recorded at Geneva Presbyterian Church in Canton, Michigan, on Sunday, March 24, 2013, at the 11 o'clock service. The scripture lesson was John 14, verses 1 through 14. The sermon was delivered by Pastor Brian Smith, and the title of the message was Underestimating Jesus, The Story, Week 26.
Well, the Christian calendar says that we are now in Holy Week. But the cultural calendar says we are now in the midst of March Madness. It is a name, of course, given to that annual tournament for NCAA men's basketball. And this year, like many years, it has been a maddening enterprise for many folks trying to predict how this tournament is actually going to go. I know I was very mad watching my alma mater, UCLA, lose badly to that powerhouse, Minnesota, this past week. Favorites go down in flames. Unpredictable things happen. The tournament takes twists and turns that can never be predicted. Well, that same kind of reality begins to form in the last part of Jesus' life. What might have been completely unthinkable begins to happen. We find Christ huddling with his team here in the last night of his life. The team, of course, are not comprised of basketball players, but disciples. He's trying to prepare these 12 for the arrival of utter madness. His opponents don't see this as a game. For them, it's a matter of life and of death, and they have gone as far as they can to make sure that Jesus dies. And John records for us about six chapters of Jesus' farewell discourse to his disciples. Again, trying to get them ready. Prepare them. To instill in them some final deep truths that he wants so deeply to press into their lives. We're going to hear a portion of that final words of Christ found for us in the Gospel of John. Listen now for God's word to you as I share these words from the Scriptures. Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip, even after I have been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father, and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves. May God bless to our hearing and to our living this reading from God's holy word. The father's letter to his gay son went viral on the internet this past week. The letter was purportedly written by a dad to his son, a teenager named Nate, who was talking with his boyfriend Mike one night on the phone, trying to figure out what plan Nate would need to develop to let his parents know definitively that he was gay. Nate's dad overheard the conversation and wrote this note. He said, Nate, I overheard your phone conversation with Mike last night about your plans to come out to me. The only thing I need you to plan is to bring home OJ and Brett after class. We are out like you now. I've known you were gay since you were six. I've loved you since you were born. While the note's origin remains unknown and its legitimacy unconfirmed, there is no doubt that the sentiment expressed in that letter has opened the floodgates of emotion for many people. There are many comments posted after that story got posted on Yahoo, and one of the comments that caught my eye was written by someone named Daniel, who simply wrote, "Please let it be real. Please let it be real. Please let it be real." I need to know, Daniel said, that there really is a father who reached out and responded to his son this way. Jesus, on the last night of his life, lets his followers know that there really, really, really is a Father who loves his children unconditionally, who loves his sons and daughters beyond description. Indeed, says Christ, that really has been the sole mission of my entire life, to allow the Father love to be known by his children. This Father, who also is my Father, says Jesus. Jesus is God's love letter to humanity. It's a letter not just addressed to Nate. It's a letter addressed to every single one of us. It's a letter that has every single one of our names on it. And Jesus says, I have come that you might know this Father. I have come to be the evidence of that love. Because Christ knew that until we experience that love, until we discover that we are embraced unconditionally, that we spend our lives in ways that show forth a fear and a confusion, a lostness that can plague every part of who we are. As I was thinking about Nate's response to his father, it occurred to me that even though he might have had an idea that his dad would be understanding and loving, he didn't really know that enough to not have to try to figure out some plan, some way to sort of break this news to him. If he really knew fully his father's heart, he would have felt free from having to create some plan. He just got to walk into his dad and said, this is the truth about me that I want you to know. Trusting and resting that his father's love would indeed still be there. But because he wasn't quite sure, he devises a plan that his father said is not needed. Just bring home some OJ and some bread. And know this, that I've loved you since the day you were born. God wants us to know that we've been loved from before we were born. The Bible says this amazing thing that we were chosen in God before the world was formed to be His. And God yearns to allow us to know, not just theoretically or theologically, not just in words found in a creed, but to know in the deepest part of who we are, to know in ourselves, in our bodies, as well as in our minds, in our spirits, that we are indeed embraced by this God. It's a never-ending love. And Christ spends 3 years trying to be that love letter, trying to speak and to offer words of grace and acceptance and mercy. He tells stories that speak of this God in a new way. And yet 3 years of doing this has brought him to the point now where his enemies are closing in on him. His disciples are clueless about who he really is. You would think that a message that says you are loved by this God in a way you can't begin to understand would be something that human beings would grab hold of and embrace, but at least for some folks, those who had power, that message encountered hearts that were hardened and angry and vindictive. The gospel does not go down smoothly. it hits this patch, this place of deep opposition. And the reason, of course, is that the human heart often is not prepared to receive good news because it's so used to bad news. It's become conditioned to respond to things as suspicion, rejection, and fear. And to understand that, we need to again broaden our scope a bit and not just look at John chapter 14, but look back at the beginning of our story. Looking back to week 1, where we remembered some words spoken to us through the writer of Genesis, who unfolds for us the mystery of creation. And again, we're going to use a little diagram here put forth by our artist in residence, Sidney Thomas. Better than I could have done. So the writer of Genesis says that God, who we know as Father, Son, and Spirit, formed humanity. Why? Because God, who is relationship, God who exists as three persons, and yet exists in such unity that the Father, Son, and Spirit are one God. God yearned to allow other creations to experience that diversity and unity at the same time. And so He gave human beings alone hearts and minds and a spirit to be able to love, to know and to be known, to draw us into that same life that is shared amongst the three persons of God. That God formed us to be able to share in that, to celebrate that, to be joined to God in this deep and unending mystery of love and of unity. That existed for one chapter. We find quickly, though, the story changes as humanity turns away from God and moves to our next picture, and we find that we've moved from being where we are meant to be, we move now to a place of exile. The writer of Genesis puts that in such a powerfully poetic way. He says that when Adam and Eve are kicked out of the Garden of Eden, which is a symbol of being at home, God put seraphim with flaming swords to guard the entrance, saying, "You cannot go back to where you were." A rupture has happened. We now live outside of where we're supposed to be, and this wall separates us from God. And it is this displacement spiritually that has given rise to every single human evil and ill that exists in our world. Why do we have wars? Why is there poverty? Why do we cling to violent ways to resolve conflicts? Why do we tend to give a deaf eye or a blind eye to those who are in need? Why do we have so much anger and depression? All those things that plague us. It's because we don't really live in a place deep within us that truly knows this God, that draws life from this God. We try to find life in other ways, from other people, from movements, from ideologies. We try to find our comfort in what we own. We try to find various ways to make us safe and secure that are not in alignment with our deepest purpose to be connected to God. So we scramble and we're nervous and anxious. We try to look at people with suspicion, and our world suffers deeply. So part of the story of Genesis says we are now in exile and we can't find our way home. You know, we live in an age where we have such amazing technology, right? You can get a GPS, and you can plug in your home address, and wherever you go, when you want to get back home, just find that state address and punch in home. Oh, to get home, you have to take 275 south, turn right on forward, and there you get home. But that there's no GPS that exists to solve that problem of how we get back to our true home in God. There is no technology, no wisdom, no approach that gets us from here back to there. And that is the diagram of humanity from Genesis chapter 3 until 2,000 years ago. When God decides on His own to change this diagram, and we, one of the ways that we know the change happens is we hear from the gospel writer of John, God so loved the world that He sent His only Son. And so that sending of the Son changes the diagram. We see now that God has done something miraculous, that God has sent the Son, the eternal second person of the Trinity, has sent us now sent the Son to us to break through that divide, to come after us. You know, other faiths speak about man's search for God. But only Christianity speaks of God's search for us. And so Jesus comes, he talks to his father, you know, who has these two sons. Neither one of them know really who he is. One son goes away and blows his life on loose living, the Bible says, and the father every day is standing on tiptoes on his front porch looking for his lost son. And when he begins to see the son coming back, he leaves his porch and he runs out there, throws his arms around him and has a party. This God, says Jesus, throws a party every time one of his lost sons or daughters wants to come home, and he goes out and he greets them. And so we see in Christ a God who sits down at tables, at a table for a meal with social outcasts, who touches lepers. So the Father has room in his house for all who want to come in. Jesus came to help us to be brought back to where we are meant to be. His sole mission was to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. And Christ says, I have done this because I am the way to the Father. No one comes to the Father except by me. No one knows the Father the way that I do. The Father and I are one, so really I am uniquely qualified to bring you to this Father whom I know, whom I've always known, that you might also know Him in the way that your hearts cry out for. That was His mission. Yet His own disciples, after 3 years, don't have a whiff of a clue about this. Philip says to Jesus on the last night of Jesus' life, show us the Father, and it will be enough. I'm trying to imagine what it would have felt like for Jesus to hear those words. You know, I've been with you 3 years. I've been telling you this over and over again. I'm going to die in 12 hours. Still, you don't really know who I am. You don't get it. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You see, Philip has underestimated Jesus. He thought maybe he had an important role, you know, to try to get us to know something about the Father. But Christ goes on to say, the Father and I are one. I am in the Father and He is in me. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I'm not just a travel guide. I am bringing the Father's presence to you in my own being. And that statement is not the first nor the last time that Christ's own followers have underestimated Him. That brought Him down to a size that we think is more understandable. We do that, for example, I think, when we discuss that verse, I am the way, and no one comes to the Father except by me. It's been the case in the last 100 years or so that we tried to reduce that. Tried to reduce Jesus to merely a formula, a set of beliefs, a creed. If you can believe certain things about Jesus, then that's all that really is required of you. But Christ didn't say the church is the way, Christianity is the way, theology is the way. He said, I am the way. And Christ is always bigger and larger than any system that we try to create. He formed the church that people might see Christ and through Christ see the Father. We are part of that mysterious invitation to be reflections of the Father as we seek to authentically live in obedience to the message and the person of Christ. But how often has the church botched that mission? People have often said the church is the one organization that shoots its own wounded. How often do we hear news about the church not showing the Father's love, but fighting the same turf wars, getting in the same arguments, allowing pride or fear to really be the thing that drives the day? How often do we hear of those who have been entrusted with church leadership doing things that hurt children or other people. Thank God that Christ is bigger than the church. If Christ were only able to use the church, the world would be in a heck of a lot of hurt. But Christ is bigger than the church. He used the church, but He's not confined to it. He's bigger. He is the way. And all what He's continually trying to do is to bring people to know the Father through whatever means that can happen. He Himself said in His own ministry, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Christ seems to be less concerned about what you say about Him than what you are doing with Him. He's not a big fan of giving lip service, of seeing Him merely as a ticket to heaven. He wants to know, are you really allowing your life to be shaped by my teachings and by my presence? So the way we really come to know the Father, says Christ, is as we choose to walk with Christ, things begin to happen within us. We start having this weird desire to actually love our enemies. We decide to live a life of unending forgiveness. We choose to care for those who are in need. Something comes from within us that transforms how we see things, what we commit to. We move towards the Father as the Father's heart begins to beat in our own chests through the grace of Christ who has come to us. Without a heart change, whatever we say about Christ is not sufficient. He didn't come to merely hear words of praise. He came to live in us and to shape our hearts in accordance with what He knows to be the Father's heart. Richard Rohr put it this way: a Christian or any holy person is someone who is animated by the Holy Spirit. I love that phrase. A person in whom the Spirit of Christ can work. That doesn't have to mean that you consciously know what you are doing, or that you even have to know, or that you even belong to the right Jesus group. As Paul said to the Athenians, "The God whom I proclaim is in fact the one you already worship without knowing it." It never depends upon whether we say the right words or practice the right ritual, but whether we live the right reality. Maybe God cares a whole lot less about those distinctions that have formed 33,000 denominations and cares more about the single truth. Are you allowing people to know the love of the Father? I don't care how much water you use to baptize people. I don't care whether you believe in transubstantiation, consubstantiation. Maybe the thing is, when people are a part of your community, do they sense and see the love of God in Christ? Because that is the most basic, the most dramatic human need that we have. So Christ came to say, "Here's your Father. You can touch Him, see Him, follow Him." And here we are again, the last night of His life, and we see God doing something that the world thought to be madness. He sees the world rejecting, tearing up His love letter. He sees the world nailing that letter to a cross, saying, "No, thank you. Return the sender. We don't want this." And if God had a human heart, He would have responded to that with a tremendous amount of anger and have blown away these people He tried to save. But God makes this choice, this weird choice, this mysterious choice, to suffer in His own body the rejection and pain of humanity. And instead of lashing out, He chooses instead to love humanity in its darkest and most grotesque form. God didn't just send the Son. God sacrificed His Son. As Paul remarks, the Jews think that's crazy. What kind of God would do that? The Jews thought, how would God allow his own Messiah to be crucified? That can't be the way. But it is the way. It's the way of love. And love often doesn't make sense. Love simply demands to be expressed in its fullness. So we find the writer of 1 John saying, this is how we know what love is, that Christ gave himself up for us. And in that giving of himself, in the raising of the Son by the power of the Spirit, the Son's mission was successful. Christ didn't merely come to make things as they once were. Christ came to usher in a new reality, so we can kind of compare how things were in Genesis 1, where people are here green as sort of a symbol of the fact that we are all natural children of God. We are all part of the same star material that was used to form humanity. God is our biological dad. But Christ came to make us into adopted sons and daughters. And so I put the people the same color as the sun to show that we are also now shaped by Christ. We are people claimed by Christ who have been made to be like Christ with the power of Christ's Spirit. So now we know the Father and the Spirit with this deep understanding that Christ himself has imparted to us by transforming us by his grace. The gospel is the fact that we have been chosen and claimed by a Father who has sent for us in Christ to bring us to be his children, not only in name, but in witness and in truth and in power. Kind of a God would do this except a God who is mad. A God who madly loves his people. And a God who says, I want you to catch that same madness. To discover that love is the center of all things. That love is the most powerful reality in the universe. That as you seek to be carried along in that truth, you will discover this life that never ends. Now, I don't know whether that letter to Nate is real. I hope it was. But I do know that God's letter of love to us in Christ is real. Thank God. It was written in the blood of Christ and sent to each one of us. To the grace of God's Holy Spirit. And as we begin this Holy Week enterprise, may we allow the experience of God's love to penetrate those places of resistance, of disbelief, of apathy, to open our eyes to what truly matters in this world, that we might be faithful to our call, to be a body in whom the love of God the Father is known and seen and celebrated. And it is to this God that is mad, crazy, in love for his people, that we give all praise and honor and glory today and forevermore. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, help us as your people to be opened to what it is that you truly offer to us through your good news. To be people in whom the Father of all things is to be known, to share, to be celebrated. Let it start with us and let it move from us to help bless your world, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope that you enjoyed this message. If you have questions or would like to know more about Geneva Presbyterian Church, please visit our website at genevachurch.org or call the church office at 734-459-0013.